Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture passage this morning comes from the prophet Joel. And so if you want to turn there in the Old Testament, you can. If you want to grab a pew Bible, it's on page 751 there in front of you. We're going to read from different parts of chapter 2 of that prophetic book, Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll skip around. It might be the easiest for you to just grab the worship folder and read along as we look at it together. So we continue in a series in the minor prophets, not minor because their message is any less important, just minor because they tend to be shorter than the other prophetic books. These 12 minor prophets, and we are looking at them to try to develop a vocabulary for the recovering of the faith in our culture that seems to be eroding spiritually. Let's read together. Joel 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it again be after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Then down to verse 10, the earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? There's an answer. It's a rhetorical question. No one. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Then verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then skip all the way down for the sake of time to verse 32, where the Lord says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is God's word. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but it's the word of our God that stands forever. Amen. So I have a question for you as we consider this prophetic book in the theme that we're going after this morning. When was the last time that you said, I was wrong? When was the last time you said I was wrong? Now, the right answer would be 10 minutes ago, yesterday. You know, we should frequently ask that question because it is a great diagnostic to assess your gospel competency. If you are, in fact, a sinner, then you're going to be getting it wrong all the time. And if you know that you're a sinner, then you will be admitting I was wrong all the time. And if you also know that you're loved, even though you're a sinner, which is what the gospel proclaims, then you won't have any trouble at all saying, I was wrong all the time. I was wrong. You're right, I was wrong. Right? Like the old marital advice, the three things you need to know in marriage, the three things you say in marriage over and again, you're right, I was wrong, you're right, I'm wrong, that kind of thing, you know? That's just kind of the way that life goes. We should be this kind of people going around all the time saying, I was wrong. Because it's just true, if for nothing, no other reason. Now, the Protestant Reformation was launched on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And those theses were a list of topics that he wished to debate with the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church that he had taken issue with. And the very first of those, which most people don't know, the very first, the most important to him of that 95 theses was this. He said, when our Lord and Savior said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, Christians are people who are always repenting, always learning, always changing. In Christianity, you never arrive. You never make it. You don't ever grow beyond repenting. You grow in repenting. And this is the theme of Joel's prophecy, at least as we're going to look at it today. In seeking to be faithful while surrounded by profound unbelief, there's this massive erosion of the spiritual landscape of our culture. And so an important part of the recovery of faithfulness and the maintenance of faithfulness is to develop the right vocabulary of faith. And repentance is one of these words that we need to understand and know what it means. It's an important word in the Christian lexicon, repentance. Last week we talked about faith, this week repentance. And that is the response to the gospel. That's the way you become a Christian. You believe and you repent. You repent and you believe, okay? And these two things go hand in hand, which is why we've come to it this morning. Faith is turning toward God. Repentance is turning away from sin. There's no such thing as faith without repentance. True faith always includes repentance. There's no repentance without faith. True repentance comes from faith. They always go together, this repenting and believing and repenting and so forth. Now, Tish Harrison Warren has said this. She wrote it this way. She said, repentance and faith are the constant daily rhythms of the Christian life, our breathing in and our breathing out. Repentance is not usually a moment wrought in high drama. It is the steady drumbeat of a life in Christ. It's just the heartbeat of Christianity, to be repenting and believing and repenting, to be saying I was wrong and to turning to God in repentance over and over and over again. And so we want to talk about it this morning, but we're going to do so under these headings. We want to talk about, as we talk about repentance, the need for it and the definition of it and the inducement for it as we find it in this text. And so the need for repentance and the definition of repentance and the inducement for repentance, because really that's what we see here in this prophetic book, okay? And so this topic, repentance, first, let's talk about the need of it. And I want you to look there at verses 1-3 again. The imagery, again, as we've been confronted by this over and over again in this series through the minor prophets, the day of the Lord. Look there. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and thick darkness. So we've seen this throughout these minor prophets. Remember, all 12 of these prophetic books were written over the span of about 260 years from 780 to somewhere around 420 BC, during which Israel, the northern part of the tribes of Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians and sent into exile somewhere around 722. And about 140 years later, Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, was conquered by the Babylonians, who had conquered the Assyrians, and they were sent into exile somewhere around 586 BC. And after 70 years in Babylon, the people, both Israel and Judah, came back to the promised land because of the edict of Cyrus, the king, to rebuild their city and to reconnect with God and to reestablish themselves as God's people. And the prophets describe these invasions and these conquerings as God's judgment for the sin of God's people. They had turned away from God. They had turned away from his word to follow their own sinful desires. They had broken faith with God, and so God sent these prophets to warn them of the coming judgment and to call them to repentance for the sake of avoiding what God was intent to do with them. And that is this call, this blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, the day of the Lord is near, because the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. And the historical event that Joel is referring to here, he called the Babylonians, is a foreshadowing of an even greater judgment, an eschatological judgment at the end of time, when we all will give an account, when God will judge. He will gather all of the nations, all of the people who ever lived before him, to judge each one according to his works, whether good or bad. And it will be on that day, a day of darkness and gloom and a day of wrath, for all have sinned. All fall short of the standard which God will judge by on that day. There is no one righteous, the Bible says, and God is inevitable. Nothing escapes his attention. Every word you've spoken will be brought into judgment. Every thought, the Bible says, every intention of your heart will be exposed, and you will stand naked under the searing eye of God on that day. And the problem is at that point, the time for reforming your life will have come and gone. The time for mercy will have come and gone, and you will stand before God to give an account. And the consideration, I think, for us this morning is this. Do you believe this is real? And if so, what do you do to get ready for that day? And the answer here in the text and the answer in the Bible is this. You repent. And again, it's why God sent the prophets, to wake the people up to the reality of the coming judgment so that they would turn away from their sin and turn back to him in faith. Look there again, for the day of the Lord is great. This is verse 11 and 12. Very awesome. Who can endure it? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. You see the call to repentance. Now, a number of the minor prophets talk about the military invasion as the day of the Lord, but Joel uses a unique metaphor beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. We didn't read it, but you can turn back there if you want. He likens what's going to happen to the people to a swarm of locusts, which inflicts enormous damage. And this would happen in the ancient world kind of systematically, periodically. It's even happened as recent as, I think, as like 2013 in this part of the world, where there are these huge, huge swarms of locusts that just come in like a plague into the area. They create food shortages and starvation. They crash financial markets. They just create enormous, enormous devastation. And if you see, Joel describes it this way in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. He's just describing the absolute devastation. Now, what you need to know is scholars are not clear. They're not sure whether it was actually locusts or whether Joel is using locusts as a metaphor for the Babylonian armies. I'm not really sure it matters. In either case, what he's saying here is significant for this reason. It vividly displays, think about this picture, the Garden of Eden turned into a barren wilderness, right? Before them, the Garden of Eden, after them, a desolate wasteland. And it's a vivid description of the consequences of sin, which those consequences are the present day reality of God's judgment, ahead of the day of judgment. Romans 1:18 says this, the wrath of God's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I mean, in Genesis, if you read the story there, the sin turned the Garden of Eden into desolate wilderness. And that is what sin always does. There are real consequences, real consequences. I mean, the younger brother in Jesus' famous parable of the prodigal son, he learned that the grass is not always greener, but an overlooked part of that story is that as he left the family home and went off to squander his inheritance, there came into that far country a severe famine. And it says, because of the famine, he began to be in need. And it was then, but not until then, it was when he had nothing. And when he had no one, it says, then he came to his senses and headed back home. And that story in Luke chapter 15 is a story about repentance. And the famine in the story was the wrath of God being revealed against his sin. But the wrath of God, the turn in the story was that the wrath of God was actually the kindness of God to lead him to the kind of repentance he needed. You see, here's what Joel is teaching us. There is only one way to escape the coming day of wrath. One way to avoid finding yourself in the pig pen, longing to gnaw on the already chewed ears of corn the pigs are eating. There's only one road home. No matter how far you've traveled, there's only one road home, and it's repentance. And so we see the need. But if that's true, then we better also define it. And so secondly, let's look at a definition, because I think the prophet gives that to us here as well. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, we're going to read again through verse 15 or so. Yet even now, declares the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, yet even now, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. And then he goes on, we didn't read this part, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Okay, so there's this call to weeping, fasting, rending of garments and heart. And so we see here the definition. It's a very simple definition. If you look there, verse 12, repentance is returning to the Lord. Sin, the Bible says, is a turning away from God. to your own way, right? To your own definitions, to your own ideas. Repentance is turning back toward God, which also means turning away from sin, turning away from your own way, turning away from doing life without God. Repentance is a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction, right? The prodigal left home for the far country, and when he came to himself, he turned around and left that far country and headed back in the direction that he had come. Now, the etymology of the word actually refers to a change in thinking. A change in thinking, in fact, so profound that it results in a change of behavior. So you have the old King James Version. You got to pull it out every now and then, right? I mean, it's classic, but Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible says a changed life flows from a changed mind. And that's a real challenge, because if you think for just 1 minute, and gosh, social media makes this even worse, we're in big trouble, guys. Because it's so rare in our world. It has become so rare in our world today to find somebody willing to challenge their beliefs in order to learn and grow, and maybe even change their mind about something every now and then, because they've learned something along the way, and to change their mind with the kind of conviction that would result in a profound change of behavior. I mean, you hardly ever hear someone say, I was wrong, and then change. But among Christians, this should happen all the time. All the time. I'm sure you're familiar with the Nobel Peace Prize. Do you know the story of the Nobel Peace Prize? Alfred Nobel, who was a Swedish chemist, invented dynamite. And he believed that his invention would end world wars because, in his mind, he invented a weapon so devastating that it would stop all wars because it would make the casualties that were inflicted too great, and no one would want to go to war. But instead, of course, just the opposite happened. It made war worse. And then one morning he woke up and he read his own obituary in the newspaper, which referred to him as, quote, a merchant of death who had grown rich by developing a way to kill more people than ever before. Now, it was a mistake. It was his brother who had died. But reading the obituary and seeing the truth about himself led to such a profound change in the way he thought about his life, so profound that he took his enormous wealth, and in his death, he created the Nobel Peace Prize to award scientists and leaders all around the world whose works most promoted peace. And in just 130 years or so, the man known then as the Merchant of Death, his name is now synonymous with peace across the world. That's repentance. Now, according to our Confession of Faith and Catechism, repentance involves 3 steps. This is important. You have to confess your sins, and then not only do you confess your sins, you have to hate your sins, and then not only do you have to confess your sins and hate your sins, but you have to forsake your sins as well. And you see all three, either explicitly or by implication, here in this text. And so let's just walk through it by doing that just a minute and looking at each of those. First, there is the reality of the need. If we're defining repentance, repentance begins with confessing your sins. So look at verse 15 and 16 again in chapter 2. It says, blow the trumpet, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather even the children. And that's a call to a corporate confession of sin, to publicly acknowledge sin and plead for mercy. In Psalm 51, David's saying, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. David had this, he was a man after God's heart, he had this keen awareness of his sins, which is a spiritual strength. It's actually something that I pray for myself and for my family regularly, because otherwise, without having a keen awareness, without your sins ever being before you, you'll dodge, you'll hide, you'll blame shift, you'll blackmail. You know, denying sin, hiding sin is far more dangerous than the sin itself. And so to know yourself to be a sinner and to assume your sin in your interactions with others, it's an indispensable part of the spiritual life, but it's not enough just to confess. In confessing, you have to come, if it's going to be repentance, it has to eventually settle into hatred for sin as well. And so there's this call in the text, again, verses 12 and 13, to fasting and weeping and mourning. and rending the heart, not just the clothes. These are liturgical expressions of sorrow and repentance. It's telling us here how to posture our bodies to mirror the posturing of our souls. That we should, in fact, be grieved by our sin, by all sin. We should hate it everywhere we find it, in ourselves and other people. The trick, though, is to come to hate your sin without hating yourself. See, religious people tend to hate themselves for sinning more than they hate the sin itself. Let me say that again. Religious people tend to hate themselves for sinning than they hate the sin itself, because their whole world is built on the idea of what a good and moral person they are. And so they often react with self-loathing, not grief. But then what happens is repentance becomes penance, becomes a way of paying God back and getting out of the red and back into the black. That's not what we're talking about here. There's a godly grief, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, that leads to repentance. Self-loathing actually works against it by reinforcing the impulse to hide. But it's not enough to just hate sin. You have to be confessing it and hating it, and then ultimately forsaking it. Because you see, confession is just the first step. Confession is not repentance. Repentance is changing. Repentance is turning, right? It's going one way and then turning around and going the other. And our theological tribe is typically really good at confessing sin. We love to talk about what big sinners we are. I'm such a big sinner. And I never get around to doing anything about being such a big sinner. It's almost like a badge of honor. It's gross, to be honest. Because it says here in the text, verse 12, return to me with all of your heart. You see that? Return to me with all of your heart, he says. In Psalm 86, David prayed, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, he said. I take that to mean that we sin against the Lord because our hearts are divided in their loyalty between God and lesser loves. And repentance is the turning of the whole heart, united in the fear of the Lord toward God as the ultimate joy, lessening the heart's attachment to all things not God, destroying the power of sin in the process. That's what David's saying there. Now, but let me say this, though, before we move on. This book of Joel is unique in that there is no firm date for Joel's ministry. Unlike the other minor prophets, there's no mention of historical events that could create a timestamp, and so we don't really know when in that span of 200 and whatever years Joel wrote and ministered. But I think the application of that being that there's something in that repentance and the message of repentance is evergreen. Christians are always repenting. We're not just repenting at certain times in certain places. We're always doing it. It's a mistake to think that faith and repentance are one-time events, that you do them once and then you cross some line and you're in and you never have to do it ever again, right? You do it once to become a Christian and then you're done with all of that. But it's also a mistake to think that as you grow and mature in the spiritual life, it will mean less believing and less repenting, when actually it's just the opposite. Rich Mullins told the story once of how as a kid he would walk an aisle at summer camp every year and rededicate his life to Jesus. Can I get an amen? Anybody else do that, right? Every year, getting rebaptized every year, just to make sure. He said, but then as he started to get older, it was about quarterly he started doing that. But by the time he was well into his ministry as an adult, he said it was about four times a day. Right? I like J.I. Packer's definition of repentance. It's turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much of you know as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. That is brilliant. Turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. And it's brilliant because there are always depths of sin that we can become aware of, and there are always breadths of insight that we can gain into who we are and where we came from and why we do the things we do. And there are always heights to God that can be revealed to us by the Spirit, which means there's always more to learn, which means there's always more believing and repenting to do, not less. Always more, always more. It's the breathing in and the breathing out of the Christian life. But lastly, if that is the definition, then what is the inducement? How does God work to bring us to repentance? And we see that later in chapter 2. In verses 18 and 19, but before there, up in verses 13 and 14, do you see what he says? Return to the Lord your God. Why? Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And then beginning in verse 18, there's this abrupt change in the tone of this book. God begins, he's been hammering these people, and then he begins to promise future kindness. He will have pity on them. He will save them. All that the locust devoured, he will restore, verse 25 of chapter 2. He will pour out his spirit, verse 28. Again and again throughout that whole section, he says, fear not, fear not. Be glad, rejoice. Fear not, I'm doing a great work. Celebrate, rejoice. The Lord has done great things. See, it might seem obvious that the incentive for repentance is judgment. And that is true, it is. The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can stand on that day? But only to an extent. Because what happens is if your core motivational impulse in your life is the threat of judgment, and everything you do in your spiritual life is to kind of to push back against that threat or to avoid it, it can only take you so far, as we've seen. There's something deeper and something greater than the fear that arises out of that. There's a grief. There's a grief that can come into your life that's a better emotion that leads to a deeper repentance. And so what I want you to see is there's a difference. There's a difference here. You can be mad at yourself for messing up, or you can be grieved because your sin is breaking God's heart. Very different. And according to Joel, the greatest inducement for repentance is not judgment. In fact, it's mercy. Look there again in verse 13 one more time. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. You see, becoming a person who believes and repents, like breathing in and breathing out, it happens by knowing the love and the kindness of God for sinners. That's what Joel says. That's what the Bible says. God's kindness, we read a minute ago, is the end in the beginning of repentance. The goal is God's kindness, but also the way to repentance is his kindness. Remember what it said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? God's kindness leads you to repentance. It's so important. God's kindness brings repentance. Not the threat of judgment, not ultimately. It's the experience of kindness. I mean, how does a person change? Most of the time, it's not through guilt. It's not through shame. Most of the time, radical change in somebody's life comes through an experience of someone else's kindness. Just think Jean Valjean in Les Mis. Great example. The hardened criminal down a path of, you know, lifetime criminality, and yet his heart cracked through the kindness of a priest who said to him, I've bought your soul for God. And the man was never the same. He was a completely different person from that moment in his life on, forever changed to his dying day by that act of generous love. See, the text says, and others too, that it suggests that we are hesitant to return to the Lord as he invites us to because of how we expect to be treated when we come. Remember what I said, just not recently in this series, that we, because of our sin, are prone to think the very worst things about God. We're prone to expect the very worst treatment from God, and often we do not heed this return to come to him because we expect to be treated harshly when we come. I've seen this with my kids. This is the most frustrating part of parenting for me. And I'm almost done. We launch our last kid in like 4 months. Woo! Right? But in all of those years, no matter how many times I tell them, if you mess up, no matter how big it is, you got to tell me so I can help you. If you mess up, come to me. Let's talk about it. No matter how many times I say it, no matter how many times it's been told to them, they still try to hide and fix things themselves, which just make things worse. They just don't believe that they would find kindness. As I've already mentioned, Jesus told the story about a young man who sinned greatly and made a big mess of his life. And in that far country, he decided to come home back to his father. But what did he expect? Well, I mean, we're not told, but we can infer from the text that he expected a scolding. He expected a furrowed brow and a wagging finger. Now, imagine his surprise. Imagine your surprise to come over the hill on the road home and to see the father running toward him, grabbing him, embracing him, kissing him, weeping over his return, tackling him and rolling around the ground with him, embracing him in love and putting the robe over his shoulder and putting the ring on his finger and calling the neighbors together and throwing a party and celebrating his return. Who could ever have imagined such a thing? It's why Jesus told the story. He's trying to parent us the way I've tried to parent my kids, to say, this is what God's like. This is how God responds to repentance. I mean, the text says, look there, verse 14, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing? Well, we know, right? I know. Because in Luke 15, 7, it says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In fact, if you turn toward God, if you head home, the Bible says if you're on your way home, it's because the kindness of God has already found you. No one seeks God. If you're seeking God, it's because he's already sought and found you. The parable of the prodigal son is the third in a series of parables there in Luke 15 that together tell the whole story of how God saves. And in the first of those parables, there's a lost sheep, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go in search of the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he hoists it onto his shoulders, and he carries it all the way home, rejoicing the whole way. And the message of that parable is this: repentance is grace. It is a work that God accomplishes in us. When you repent, when you turn and return to God, in truth, you're being carried on the shoulders of his grace. Jesus Christ is the shepherd who came into the world to seek and save the lost. And according to the Apostle Paul, Jesus was the goodness and kindness of God in person, dying for our sins, being raised to give us new life. And his sacrificial love is the definitive display of God's love for sinners. Who knows whether he... I know! You can know. You don't have to wonder. You can know exactly how you'll be received if you come to him, no matter how badly you've blown it. This is what you'll get. Listen to the parables again. Rejoice with me, the shepherd said, for I have found my lost sheep. The father says, let's eat and celebrate together, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. That is God's heart. So even now, even this moment now, Joel says, return to him, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. All right? But what's the takeaway? Well, let's be careful. As you hear this call to repent, make sure that as you're repenting, you're also repenting of your repentance. It's a line from a prayer by Matthew Henry. It says, I need to repent of my repentance. I need my penitential tears to be washed. Don't think that you're saved by your repentance. Don't turn repentance into a work. It is a grace. We're saved by grace. So look, and I just need to be done because we got a lot to do this morning, but as look down at verse 32 at the very end of the passage there, and I'll just mention this to you. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. That's all there is to do. When my sink is clogged, I call upon Sam the plumber. You know? When my yard gets fungus, I call upon Prestige Worldwide Turf. When you're faced with the reality of your sins and the coming judgment, when there's nothing left in your life after the locusts have consumed, what do? You call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. You call upon the name of the Lord. And it says here, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that great news? So listen to Ann Steele. She says, how oft, alas, this wretched heart has wandered from the Lord. How oft my roving thoughts depart, forgetful of his word. Yet sovereign mercy calls, return, dear Lord, and may I come. My vile ingratitude I mourn, O take the wanderer home. And then she says, thy pardoning love, so free, so sweet, dear Savior, I adore. Oh, keep me at thy sacred feet and let me rove no more. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So as we prepare now to come to this table, Lord Jesus, we would say, Lord, we hear your call to come back home, and yet in the stubbornness of our hearts, despite the laboring that you have done to convince us otherwise, both in your word and in the working of your spirit in us, the stubbornness of our hearts still refuse to believe that indeed you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Forgive us. Forgive us for the great sin of not believing to be true of you what you have said is true of you. And work supernaturally by the power of your spirit this morning in us, even as we come to gather around this table, that we might come to believe what you've said is true. And in doing so, that we might be people who learn the skill of repenting and believing and repenting, which is the breathing in and the breathing out of the Christian life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I remember hearing Ray Ortland one time say, if you're so good at Christianity that you need Jesus less than when you began, then you've completely lost your way. But if you find yourself needing him more today than when you started, then you're doing it right. And that is why we end with the benediction, is because I'm expecting that you will need him at some point this week. And here's what he says, as you do, here's his disposition towards you, his face is turned towards you in this blessing that I can now speak over to you. So receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.